in the sermon text that comes from Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 22 and reading through verse 33. It's one of the miracles of Jesus Christ recorded in Scripture. Matthew 14, 22. And immediately, and this is Christ being spoken of now, and immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And after he'd set the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain to by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many miles away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you in the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Brothers and sisters in Christ, I believe that one of the ways to describe in meaningful, realistic terms a great part of our walk here as professing Christians is to know Jesus Christ. That sums up an enormous part of the Christian experience. And I believe as part of that, we can say there is nothing in Scripture, nothing that we should ignore that concerns Jesus Christ, especially if it's directly relating or describing, relating about him or describing him. So this morning, I'm inviting you to look with me at one of his miracles, and then to see if by God's grace we can extract from that some application for our daily living that please God, be strengthening, and maybe for some even life-changing. In John chapter 10, verse 14, Christ makes a remarkable declaration. "I know my sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." As we go into this, so it's not please God, just an intellectual abstraction and academic effort, I want to put the question to each of us. I put it to myself as well as to all of you. How well do you know Jesus in that full, intimate sense of knowing, not just knowing about him, but how well do you know him? And that's a rich subject of which this is but admittedly a part, because everything about him is important. And I remind you of the words of Paul to Timothy, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is suitable for instruction, correction, instruction in doctrine, correction, and so on, and in, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So what about this miracle? Well, I think this miracle is worthy of standing at the head of a study of miracles for several reasons. Because, in my opinion, I'm not willing to be dogmatic, but I believe it's one of the more unusual miracles that Jesus Christ ever conducted, if I could use the word conduct there. Think for a minute. The disciples are in the boat, and they're rowing to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And in the fourth watch, it's early in the morning, he comes to them walking over the sea. And when they see him, I don't think we should be surprised that they're surprised. And they're frightened. And they make a declaration. You see that in verse 26. Notice it's a declaration. It is a ghost! And of course the answer is no, it's not. It's Jesus. But this is a beautiful illustration of the context in which Christ again and again ministered to his apostles, where they made quick and incorrect assumptions, reacted poorly in their immaturity, and yet his patience and forbearance with them was memorable. They cry out in fear. And the graciousness of Jesus Christ is well illustrated in verse 27. Immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And his commandment to not be afraid is perhaps arguably one of the most common exhortations he made over and over again during his earthly ministry. But in the middle of that has two parts of exhortation concerning courage. Take courage, do not be afraid. Three little words. It is I, it's me. He's saying who he is. And I think it's instructive, sobering, to have Peter here. When he was good, he was very, very good. And when he was bad, he was pretty bad. He never did anything by halves. Jesus Christ has just said, it's me, and he looks right at him, and he makes this, and I'm going to call it what it is, a declarative commandment. He says, if it is you, the presumption there, if it is you, Jesus, command me to come to you on the water. Now, the subject of this sermon is not the forbearance of Christ, but that's huge. Because Peter commanded Christ to command him. That was a command. The language, literally, is imperative language. Command me to come to you. But it's something else. It's also a test. Early in Christ's ministry, he was tempted by the devil. And one of them was to presume to put God to the test, to honor his promise of protection for those who trust in him. And Jesus Christ, quoting from Deuteronomy, says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You shall not test God. Put it another way, you don't challenge God. You don't set up conditions for him to fulfill. And Peter did it. And Christ could have rebuked him for that presumption. And there's been a lot of debate in commentary as to his motives. Some say he was boastful. Some say that he thinks he was deserving of recognition. There's some that would claim other motives, but there is one motive that we do know, and that is in his statement, if it is you. It's a test for the genuineness of Christ who's standing in front of him. And that's us. That's us. And if you were in the adult class this morning and heard those two excellent lectures that were given by Sproul, I get that right? the issue of what we think comes from what we believe and understand concerning ultimately the person and work of God, and how do we measure what's right or what's wrong. Peter knew something of the scriptures. He was a fisherman. He lived in a society where he heard the scriptures. And he knew that God had said to Moses, as recorded in Exodus, "When the sons of Israel ask who I am, you shall tell them, I am has sent you." That Moses was to say, "I am has sent me." That's God's most ultimate name, the ultimate expression of his isness, to use a word we heard this morning. So Peter set the terms, and Jesus Christ would have been eminently in his right if he had said to him, "Peter, repent. You've given me a presumptuous command to perform a miracle." And not only that, consider the unusual nature of this miracle. Some miracles were done objectively in front of believers, as the apostles could watch Christ heal those who were sick. They could be observers to the miracle. Then there were some in which they could have a part, such as passing out the bread and the feeding of the 5,000 and the fish, and the passing out of the food and the feeding of the 4,000. A little more intimate participation, the fish and the bread multiplying, as it were, in their very presence. There's more involvement there. And if you go back and read it in Matthew 8, this isn't the first time Jesus Christ did a miracle concerning the Sea of Galilee and the problems of storms and bad weather, because he was asleep in the boat and they woke him in panic saying, "Lord, we're perishing," and he stilled the waters. So that was pretty high level of personal involvement. He delivered them from peril that time. But here Peter has a unique opportunity that I find it hard to replicate anywhere else in the miracles, that as he steps out of the boat, he's literally participating in the miracle in a way that is most unusual. He, not just Christ, he, Peter, is walking on the water. Astounding grace and kindness on the part of Jesus Christ. And he had the experience, remember this, of seeing Christ still the waves previously. So he gets out, and he's walking on the water. And if you reason by human intellect, we'd be tempted to say, "Well, that should have been a tremendous confidence builder. You're walking on water. Astounding. Shouldn't that increase his confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ?" But notice, as so often occurs in Scripture, there's that little word, but. Because we're in a fallen world, we're sinners, that even when we're saved by grace, still deal with sin in our thinking and our assumptions, our behavior, and so forth. And the fact is, he took his eyes off Christ. Look carefully at verse 30. "But seeing the wind." Now, Scripture has ironies. And in one of the first public interactions that we have record of, Christ speaking to Nicodemus, he mentions that you can't see the wind. You can basically see its effect. Remember, this is written under the inspiration of Scripture. So it says something that's technically impossible, but seeing the wind. And if you have the eyes to see it, this is a snapshot into the whole issue of how we think. This is an epistemological irony. That here is Jesus Christ, the ultimate reality, and he begins to doubt the Christ he's seeing visually. And at the same time, he can't see the wind, but he begins to fear it when he sees its effects, a second order of perception. So the first order of perception fails, and the second order of perception triumphs. Irony of ironies. Oh, what this tells us about our belief. And thankfully, he comes back to his senses after becoming afraid and beginning to sink, crying out, saying, "Lord, save me." And I love it. The language here is so powerful. Verse 31. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, grabbed him by the arm, and pulls him to himself. But he does so with a rebuke. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" We could enlarge it just a little bit. "You're walking on water. You, Peter, are part of an astonishing miracle. You're walking on water. And what's your primary response? When you begin to look at what's happening through the eyes of fleshly experience, you begin to doubt and become fearful. And it's a metaphor for us that when we get our eyes off Christ and begin to look at circumstances, we lose our perspective. So he rebukes him, "Oh, you of little faith," and then asks the rhetorical question, "Why did you doubt?" And of course the answer is because he was of little faith and took his eyes off Christ and began to look at his circumstances instead of his Redeemer. So we have here something that is profound, and I would propose to you, if we have the eyes to see it, there's something that's very significant about how we take in information. We take in information, I think most of you would agree, through the eye gate and the ear gate. And if you're interested in a good study of that, read John Bunyan's book on the Holy War. And he has some good insights into the fact that of the two gates, our hearing gate and our eyesight gate were much more susceptible to sinning with the information that comes through the eye gate. It's interesting that in 1 John, he speaks of the lust of the eyes. You seldom hear the phrase the lust of the ears, although we did hear in the Old Testament of the tendency of people to listen to false prophets. So I'm not making an absolute distinction, but clearly the eye gate is the one in which we're more susceptible. And when you think about it, miracles, at least at first blush, on the surface, appeal more to the eye gate than to the ear gate. Do they not? You're watching something cosmologically changing, something changing from the known natural order. So how ought we to apply this in terms of thinking about Christ's use of miracles as part of a bigger picture of Christ's ministry to us as our good shepherd? How do we accept his shepherding? Well, I think a good place to begin is in Matthew 12 to remind you, verses 38 through 39, Christ says, "An evil generation seeks for a sign," or that can also be translated, "an attesting miracle." And nearly every place in the New Testament where the word sign occurs, you can correctly consider that a synonym of attesting miracle or supernatural miracle. So something miraculous is not where we're to start in terms of the issue of faith. Faith. Notice not only here but in other places where there was peril, particularly in Matthew 8, Christ's rebuke is, "Oh, you of little faith." So fear is clearly in Scripture taught as the opposite of faith, the antithesis of faith. And the fact is that fear and faith can be dealt with miraculously, but that doesn't necessarily mean it will be effectual. Now in John chapter 2, we have the record of Christ providing wine for the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee. And the account in John tells us that upon the discovery of the insufficiency of wine for this wedding and his mother's exhortation, Christ chose in a very compassionate way to provide that deficiency for the wedding feast. So clearly there was not an issue of deliverance from peril. Clearly there was an issue of compassion. And then if we go to Matthew 9 or 14 or 15, accounts of the healing of people and the accounts of the feeding of the multitude, time and again it tells us that Christ felt compassion. So one of the initially noted occasions for the performing of a miracle included Christ's divine exercise of compassion, of showing mercy and grace to people in need. Now, if we look at the Gospels closely, and John is particularly helpful, we find that the commission of miracles does not necessarily strengthen belief. Sometimes it engenders division, such as between the Pharisees and the common people. Sometimes miracles harden the heart or were the occasion for the observer's heart being hardened. Matthew 8 again. We look at the account of the stormy sea, verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you fearful?" Say almost identical words that he said to Peter in our account. "You men of little faith." And he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, verse 27, saying, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So they had some puzzlement, and the account in Luke tells us that their hearts were actually hardened. So we know that he did this to glorify himself as an attestation of his divine majesty. He did it instructionally. He did it as occasion for rebuking a particularly serious need. And if you will, for a minute, would you turn to Luke 5 at another text that indicates another purpose for the performance of a, in this case, healing miracle. Luke 5, verse 22. Well, I'll back up to verse 21, the beginning of a paragraph. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is it easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" Now he's talking to unbelievers, hostile people. "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," so that you may know this, he turns to the man with the withered hand, or I'm sorry, the man on the stretcher, and says to him, "Rise, take up your stretcher and go home." So that you may know that I, the Son of Man, has the power to forgive sin. That's the purpose for which he did the miracle and the way he did it. So if we start to think that miracles have just one purpose, we're not being careful with the clear help of Scripture. So that brings us, I think, to a crucial issue. What is our working theology of Christ's accomplished miracles? What is our working application, if you will, not only our principle and standard, but how we apply it on this subject. And having said that, I would raise the issue of a common error in our treatment of miracles. One of the commonest, and it's been around for centuries, is for people to say, if I could just see God do a miracle, then I'd believe. Ever heard that one? It's still with us. It was with us in Christ's day. It's been with us ever since. If I could just see a miracle, if God would just do a miracle, that would convince me. And I want to propose to you that that's an absolute lie. That if you desire a miracle for the purpose of being given faith to believe, the probability is great that the opposite will occur. Your heart will be hardened, not the least of which is the fact that coming to miracles requires a great humility and care in what we do with them interpretively. It's one thing to see the miracle. It's another to say, what does God want me to understand from this? And therein lies the rub. Because, if you think about it, there have been periods in history when the performance of miracles was great. Creation is one. In the days of creation, God made all these different aspects of the heavens and the earth. The coming out of Egypt was another period, a great redemptive milestone in the kingdom of God and the life of the visible church. Many miracles performed before the Pharaoh of Egypt. And I would ask you, did he get the point of those miracles? Did Pharaoh get the point? And we should be able to answer with a resounding no. He missed it totally, and they hardened his heart under the supernatural providential dealing of God with this man of wicked unbelief. And then there were periods of miracles in the life of Israel, coming into the promised land, as well as in the Exodus, across the desert for 40 years, deliverances. And then, of course, in the time of Christ. But I'm going to propose now that if we start putting this together, beloved, it's very clear that looking for miracles to be that which opens our understanding to God is not to be the understood normative. That's not to be one of the primary elements of our coming to saving faith in Christ. And if believers coming to a mature faith in Him. If you will, please turn to Luke 17. I believe this text is remarkable in terms of fleshing out the issue of what we do with miraculous potential or events. In verse 5, after being told two hard things, the disciples say, this is Luke 17, they cry out to Him, Lord, increase our faith. And look what He answers. Verse 6. If, there's that conditional word, if, you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, I preached in this text some years ago, pointing out how tiny mustard seeds were. But today I want to ask you the question, how little is little? O you of little faith. Because if you have mustard, if you must put a size upon it, and we tend to do that, we want to objectify and concretize things, get out a mustard seed. Can I go outside and say to the tree, be uprooted and cast into the sea? Most of us aren't willing to undergo that test. So that apparently, if I can't, here comes the problem, effect a miracle, then my faith is smaller than a grain of mustard seed. And notice again the issue of faith in connection with the issue of miracles. Christ says in both incidents on the Sea of Galilee, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? In fact, I think we can argue that those two miracles in particular, and some others as well, are designed to show how little faith they had, and yet how gracious God is. So this should hopefully be putting it into focus. But now I ask you to turn, first of all, to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. Beginning with verse 25. This comes as the result of the encounter between Christ and the two men going to Emmaus, the village 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they've expressed their sorrow over what happened in Jerusalem, and Christ listens to their tale of sorrow and how they didn't believe the witnesses at the tomb. And then comes his response after they've confessed that when those went to the tomb, if they found it exactly as the women had said, he now says a rebuke. Verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Is that not an equivalent more theological oomph to it of saying, oh, you of little faith, you haven't grasped what the prophets have said. And was it not necessary for the Christ, he's now talking about himself, and they don't recognize him, to suffer all these things and to enter into his glory? And then we would be inclined to say in the flesh, well, shouldn't he just immediately reveal himself? But he didn't do that. He underwent a discipline that we can still do today. Verse 25, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Don't miss that, beloved. In all the scriptures. We still have them, and more than they had when they were talking with Christ on the road to Emmaus. He explained concerning himself what was from the scriptures. And then look at verse 44. Christ appears to the apostles in the upper room, still in Luke 24. And he says to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now he's there in person, the risen Lord, and what's his ministry? Verse 45, he opens the minds. He opens their minds to understand the scriptures. He's just appeared miraculously, instantly in their midst. And he drives right back to the scriptures concerning himself. And then he says to them, verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Thus it is written. Every aspect of his glorious messianic ministry, he keeps bringing back to the umbrella of the objective, unchanging, glorious, eternal truth that will outlast the present heavens and the earth. And in fact, he declares that his words will outlast our present existence. Powerful. His words. Earlier in John 8, he made that remarkable statement. If you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free, and if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So the words truth and the word word, the word, capital W, refer to Jesus Christ descriptively, authentically, powerfully, and indeed transitionally. And then I'd ask you to remember for just a moment. And one of the most remarkable conversations in all of Scripture, as recorded by Christ, the truth speaker, the truth incarnate, is the conversation between Abraham and an unnamed rich man in the bowels of heaven, as Abraham is in the courts of God in the bosom of the Savior. And when the rich man, now in hell, discovers that his plea for a drop of water on Lazarus's finger, put to the tip of his tongue, is a deniable request. There's no hope of anything else. He has a spasm long overdue of concern for his brothers. And he says, "Will you send Lazarus to speak to my brothers?" And Abraham answers on behalf of God, "If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rises from the dead." Neither will they be persuaded, even if there's a miracle. Read the account of the raising of Lazarus in Luke 11, or of John 11. And one of the most notable things is that incredible miracle again divided the Jewish community. Divided them. Not all believed. So certainly if a miracle, as we read about it, speaks to our heart and encourages our faith in Christ, that's wonderful. But the protection is to keep us from the temptation, the test really of God, to praying for a miracle to change our faith quotient, perhaps is a way we can put it. But I want to take you to John chapter 20. It's beautiful. John chapter 20. You may remember that there was an experientialist amongst the apostles, capital E experientialist. His name was Thomas. And when he was absent in the first appearing of Christ to the apostles, and they told him about it, he said, "I won't believe it. Not going to believe it. Unless I can see him and put my hand in the wound in his side and see the wounds in his hands and his feet, I will not believe." He's saying, "I will reject anything that doesn't come through the eye gate. I am rejecting the epistemology of God by which we are to come to belief and faith in Christ, which is through the hearing of the word. In this case, the hearing of other witnesses concerning Christ." So in chapter 20, we have the account of what happened with Thomas. Verse 26. "And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came. The doors having been shut." Another miracle? Do you agree? Supernatural appearance. He didn't open the door. He suddenly appeared there. So we're talking about a miracle in process. "He stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger and see my hand. Reach here with your hand and put it in my side, and be not unbelieving but believing.'" You've seen me appear, but he says, "We're not dealing with that. You come, you touch my wounds, you look at me with your finger. Contact, visual identification." And of course, we know the response of Thomas, verse 28. "He answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" What a breakthrough. And then Jesus says, "Beloved, this is for us. First, an admonitory question. Because you have seen me, have you believed?" Does that finally convince you, Thomas? The answer, of course, is yes. "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." What is the basis of your faith in Christ, not only to redeem you, but to deliver you, to protect you, to surround you with his providential shepherding? Is it on the basis of hoping for a miracle or being satisfied with the record of Scripture in all its glorious richness, which is inexhaustible and shall outlast the present heavens and the earth? Amen. Father in heaven, forgive us when we want to be convinced in ways other than you have ordained preeminently. And pray that in this congregation, as long as you permit us to exist, hopefully until you come again in person, that we will have a testimony of jealousy for the sufficiency of your word, to be not only confident that we've been saved, but growing in that grace for a better witness to the unbelieving world in which you've placed us. Forgive us when we've looked for confirmation other than what you've ordained, and thank you for the faith you give us in Jesus Christ based upon your holy word, and we praise you for that in his holy name. Amen.